So 1 John chapter 1, beginning in verse 5, but our focus today is the first two verses of chapter 2. Let's give careful attention to the reading of God's holy word. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar. His word is not in us. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Well, I can hardly wait for July when I have the distinct privilege of heading to Pittsburgh and baptizing the newest member of our family. It's something I get to do now, which is very exciting. So that's my nephew, my sister's son. You ready for this name? Jude Atticus James Jackson. I love it. He's going to be famous someday. Jude Atticus James Jackson. Jude, because of the Beatles. James, because of his grandfather. And Atticus, because To Kill a Mockingbird is my sister's favorite book, and I think rightly so. Whether you remember it from the printed page or perhaps Gregory Peck's portrayal in the film, there's hardly anything more stirring than the humble but principled Atticus Finch defending the wrongly accused Tom Robinson. A white man being the defense attorney for a black man in 1930s Alabama. It's a thrilling story. I saw one publication ranked Atticus Finch in the top 10 of heroes of 20th century literature. And I'm sure he ranks even higher in many hearts. But when I say defense attorney, odds are Atticus Finch isn't the first thing that comes to mind, the first person that comes to mind. Lawyers tend to get a bad rap as it is, but criminal defense attorneys in particular are often looked down upon because in many cases there's no doubt in the question of guilt or innocence. In many cases, these lawyers are defending people who are factually, unquestionably guilty, sometimes guilty of heinous things like rape and murder. How could they defend those people? Abby Smith, she's been a practicing criminal defense attorney for over 30 years, took up this question in a 2013 article in the Post-Gazette after the Boston Marathon bombings, answering this question, how could these people defend the suspects in that tragic incident? And this is what she said. All criminal defense lawyers are asked this. And it is such a part of the criminal defense experience that it's simply known in the business as the question. The question, how could you defend those people? How could you defend someone you know is guilty? That's the question. How could you in good conscience defend someone that you know has broken the law? Someone that you have seen has no regard for human life? Somebody that is deserving of death? And if that's the question that we, with condescension and with disgust, ask our defense lawyers, do we realize that this is also a question that we need to ask Jesus? We need to ask Jesus that same question. Do you realize that? Because truly, as our passage has revealed to us today, Jesus is a defense attorney. A defense attorney, besides maybe a carpenter and a preacher, is one of the few fields in which you could say, I work in the same field as Jesus. That's what this passage is telling us. This is what he does. He's a defense attorney. And not just any defense attorney, but he is our defense attorney. And it is his representation. It is his intercession. It is his defense before the judge that makes all the difference for us. It's his defense that is the difference between life and death. And so I want to explore these matters with you this morning. First, by looking at Christ's advocacy, what that is. Then secondly, Christ's righteousness. And finally, Christ's propitiation. First, though, Christ's advocacy. Now, as you notice, I read starting in verse 5, although we're just looking at chapter 2 and the first two verses. We looked at 5 through 10 last Sunday. But what I wanted you to see is that the verses we're considering today actually belong as part of a larger argument that begins at the end of, or the second half of chapter 1. John's dealing with false notions, false teachings that have been cropping up and taught by former members of this congregation. And so there's this formula that he establishes to refute the claims of these false teachers. And this formula begins in verse 6 and it extends through verse 2 of the second chapter. And the formula goes like this. If we claim A, we are liars. We're deceived. If we claim A. But we don't have to claim A. We could instead embrace B. And so he presents first a damning and a damaging lie that people are believing. And then in response to that, he says, but there's a comforting truth that you could instead embrace. So first, a damaging lie, and then second, a comforting truth. And he does this three times, right? Look at verse 6. Here's the damaging lie. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie. Verse 7, the comforting corresponding truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. Verse 8, another damaging lie. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth's not in us. Comforting truth in verse 9. But if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then verse 10, where we ended last week, he gives another damaging lie. If we say we have not sinned, if we say we have never sinned, we make God a liar and his word is not in us. But we have to go into chapter 2 to find the comforting and corresponding truth, which is that if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father. Now, John changes up the formula a bit by first inserting in verse 1, my little children, I'm writing these things so that you may not sin. You know, just in case those previous comforting truths would be interpreted as an excuse for licentiousness or lawlessness. You know, you are cleansed from all sin. The blood of Jesus wipes your slate clean. It can make perhaps people feel like, well, then it doesn't matter how I live. I can do whatever I want. But John says, no. I'm not condoning sin. I'm still condemning it. But he's a realist. And God is a realist too. So he says, you know, I'm writing these things because I don't want you to sin. But if anyone does sin, or you could read that, but because you're going to sin, since you will sin, we have an advocate. It would be a lie to claim that we could do otherwise, as he established at the end of chapter 1. But the comforting truth for us this morning is that when we sin, we have somebody who will vouch for us before God. One who will own our cause and defend our case before the judge. And at the end of the day, that's all we really need, isn't it? John's been saying that a faithful confession brings with it a lasting and an effectual cleansing. You confess and you are cleansed. And what a freedom and a relief there is from the pollution of sin in that. But now the question is, well, does the judge know? Does the judge know about my new status? Does the judge know that I've been cleansed? Does he agree? Does he also see me this way? We're told we have an advocate who's making that very claim, reminding the judge, defending our cause before the judge, that indeed we are cleansed, we are cleaned. The word for advocate there in verse 1 is a word you've probably heard before, the Greek word. You recognize this Greek word. It's perikletos, periklete, right? You've heard that before, periklete. It's a helper, a counselor. It's a word that comes from the legal realm of the day. And so that's why I think advocate is a perfect translation. It was a word, perikletos, used of lawyers. And John says that's what Jesus is. He is one who, here's one definition from a lexicon of perikletos, one who speaks in our defense. That's what Jesus does, right? He speaks on our defense. And the word paraclete is used in only one other place in Scripture. It's in the upper room discourse in John 14 through 16. And Jesus uses that term not to refer to himself, but to refer to who? You remember, right? The Holy Spirit. He says, I will send another helper or comforter. It could be translated another advocate. And here we're learning that means in the Trinity, there's not one, but there are two defense attorneys. They have different roles, though. They have different jobs. The one is internal. That's the Spirit. The Spirit comes to defend and persuade us of the work of Christ. He defends the work of Christ. The Spirit works in our heart and says, what Jesus did is enough. You just need to believe it. That's the case that he is arguing in our very own hearts. That Christ's death is sufficient indeed to cleanse us from all our sin. The work of the Spirit is a work that first convicts us of our sin, but then brings us to Christ and says, he's all you need. And when we come to accept that truth and embrace it in faith, it is because the Spirit has won the trial in our hearts. So there's one advocate, the Holy Spirit. Christ is the other. We actually get them both together in Romans chapter 8. If you would turn there, you see these placed together. We don't have the word paraclete, but we have another word of the word intercession, which is another legal term. And look how the Spirit does a work of intercession. Then we'll read about how the Son does a work of intercession. Romans chapter 8, look at verse 16. Romans 8:16, it says, the Spirit himself bears witness, another legal term, bears witness with our spirit or with our hearts that we are children of God. The Spirit is convincing us that we belong to God. That's the case that he takes up in our hearts. Then we read in verse 26, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings that are too deep for words. The Spirit intercedes in our hearts. The Spirit comes and convicts us of our sins and comforts us of the merits of Christ. When we don't know what to say, the Spirit is at work presenting our case. Charles Spurgeon gets at this well, this work of the Spirit, and work of the Son as well, when he says that, sinner that I am, and never more consciously so than I am now that God's Spirit has enlightened me, that God's Spirit has come and interceded in my heart. Yet I know that if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. And Spurgeon says, and I, black, foul and filthy, and more foul and filthy than I ever thought myself to be, have put my case into the hands of my advocate, now referring to Christ. I've put my case in the hands of Jesus, and Spurgeon says, and I leave it there forever. So you see how these advocates work together. The Spirit tells us we need, He convinces we need Christ. And then like Spurgeon, we must give over our case to the hands of our advocate, and we hear of His intercessory work in Romans 8. Romans 8 and verse 34. Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, the one who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, and who indeed is interceding for us. We have an internal advocate, the Spirit, who tells us to give our case and our cause over to our heavenly advocate, the one who is interceding, defending us right now, Jesus Christ, the one who is defending His merits before the judge. If you look back at 1 John, you'll notice that John actually never refers to God as judge. You see what he calls Him? If anyone does sin, we have an advocate with, not the judge, but with the Father. The Father. Once we embrace the work of Christ by faith, we are made children of God. And Christ stands before the Father and He says, Father, they are children too, just as I am your son. They now are sons in me. And the result of this intercession, friends, the result of this work of Christ in pleading our cause, Charles Wesley puts it beautifully in that great hymn. The result is this, that my God is reconciled. His pardoning voice I hear, and He owns me for His child. I shall no longer fear. And so with confidence, we can draw near to God now because His judgment throne has been turned into a mercy seat, and so we have nothing to fear. And why? It's because Christ is an effective attorney. He wins every case. And what makes Him an effective advocate? Well, John tells us it's because He is righteous. We have an advocate before the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So I want to consider, secondly, Christ's righteousness. We've looked at His advocacy, and now let us see how it rests upon, in part, His righteousness. Unlike some defendants who are wrongly accused, all whom Jesus advocates for are factually guilty. Factually guilty. We have to start there. The Christian life begins with the recognition of our sin, of our guilt. We have to begin by admitting it and confessing it with weeping over our spiritual weakness. And we have to recognize then, to win over the judge, Christ cannot point to anything in us. He can't say, well, we have no criminal history. That's not true. We sin thought, word, and deed. We're conceived in sin. Straight out of the womb, we're guilty. He can't bring forward any character witnesses. There's nothing in us that can win the case. If the defense rested upon what we are and what we have done, we would be condemned. We would perish. But the defense does not rest on the defendant. It rests on the counsel, on the advocate. It is Jesus Christ and the fact that He is righteous that wins the day. He comes pleading Himself, not us. He comes pleading Himself, His merits, His perfection. And the end of chapter 1 says we need to be cleansed from all unrighteousness. Well, how can this happen but through an all-righteous Savior? Friends, do you recognize that we would have no hope if we did not have a righteous Savior, a sinless Savior? If there was even one second, one moment where He lapsed in judgment and failed to fulfill God's law, even just in a fleeting thought, we'd be doomed. But just as our every breath in thought and movement and action is tainted with sin, Christ's is all sinlessness. His life is one that was lived in perfect conformity to God's law, for us. That was what He came to do, after all, to be sinless, to be perfectly obedient, in our place. He came to be righteous for us. As he faced the temptations of the world and the flesh and the devil, he stood fast in order to one day stand firm before the judge and say, "Forgive them, Father, for my sake." Not for them, but for my sake. It's not because we are righteous, it's because he is. We put our faith in him, we're seen as righteous. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Why? So that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That in him we would be seen as righteous. You see, when we exercise a spirit-wrought faith, a genuine faith, Colossians 3 says we're hidden in Christ. His perfection covers up all our imperfection. His righteousness covers up all our guilt and sin. And so that's what our case rests upon. His pleading with the Father that we are indeed clothed with his perfection. Theologians have for a long time referred to this doctrine as the glorious exchange. He gets our sin and filth, we get his righteousness. That's what wins the case, the fact that we are righteous in him. But it is a twofold exchange. Yes, we are righteous in him, but there's a second part, right? He gets our sin. And more importantly, he gets the punishment for our sin. This is the other aspect that makes Christ an effective advocate. The first thing is that he's righteous. The second thing is that he's taken on our punishment. And that's what that big word, propitiation, is getting at. That's the third thing and the final thing we're looking at. We've seen Christ's advocacy and how it rests upon his righteousness, and now how it rests upon his propitiation. It's a mouthful, it's a 25-cent word, but it's an important word, right? Propitiation means to turn away wrath. To propitiate means to appease somebody who's angry, and you appease them and you win their favor. So if there are any dads out there who made a real fool of themselves today and forgot to get some chocolates or flowers, they're going to have to do some propitiating later. They have to turn away the wrath, right? Bring home extra chocolates tomorrow. That's propitiation, an action that turns away wrath. And we're told that Jesus is the one who turns away wrath. Whose wrath? The wrath of the judge. And how has he done this? Well, it's through this propitiation, which in some translations reads the atoning sacrifice. That gets at the idea well, right? The propitiation is the atoning sacrifice. It's his death on the cross that appeases the judge. He takes the punishment that all the guilty deserve. That's why in Romans 3, Paul says that God put forward Christ as a propitiation by his blood. It's his blood, it's his death, it's the cross that turns away the wrath of God. It could be nothing less. And of course, this aspect of his advocacy is really tied with the first. It's tied with his righteousness, right? What makes Christ's propitiation effectual, what makes it work, is the fact that he is sinless. The fact that he is righteous. There is merit, therefore. There's value. There's power in the blood. There's enough to appease the wrath of Almighty God. There's enough to absorb the curse of sin. Enough to win back all of God's children. Enough even, John says, to cover the sins of the entire world. That's the close of verse 2, right? He's the propitiation, not for us only, but also for the sins of the whole world. It's a little puzzling of a line, isn't it? Perhaps some of your Calvinistic radars have gone off and your antennae are up and you're wondering, what's this about? This doesn't sound right. Let's clarify a few things. John is not promoting universalism here, which says that everybody is sinned, everybody goes to heaven, no matter what. nor is he promoting antinomianism, which is the idea that you can do whatever you want and be saved. What John is saying is that Jesus isn't a savior for one group of people. It's as if to say to those to whom he's writing, you know, don't get too full of yourselves. Jesus is not just for your club. Jesus isn't just for this church. Jesus isn't just for this denomination. He isn't for any one race. Paul says later in Romans 3, is God the God of Jews only? Is he not also the God of Gentiles? Yes, indeed, he is the God of Gentiles. And so what John is getting at is something that we really need to understand today as much as back in the first century when there were these Jew and Gentile conflicts. We need to understand that any conception of salvation that excludes certain people or people groups is no concept of biblical salvation at all. From the very beginning, what did John the Baptist say when he first sees Jesus? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of my family, the sins of my relatives, the sins of people in Jerusalem. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The world. John Ernest Jr. missed this point, something we should still mourn over and weep over. He was the member of our denomination who was the shooter of that incident in Poway, of the synagogue. His theology is what informed that act. You can read online his manifesto. I would not encourage it, but you can read it. And he'll tell you it was his theology. He thought what he was doing pleased God. But he failed to understand what John is writing in such plain language. Jesus is for everyone. His blood is good for Jews. His blood is effective for Greeks and for Muslims who repent in faith. His blood is powerful to save for the hungry and starving in India just as well as the rich and famous in LA. Whoever comes to him, he will never cast out. So that means there's nobody who comes to Jesus and says, look, Jesus, I'm in a real bind and I need help. I need an advocate. And he says, I don't take your kind. No one that Jesus says that to. There's no one that comes to Jesus and says, I'm in a real bind and I need you to defend me. I need you to plead for me. And he says, I'm too busy. No, he never rejects. He never turns away a single soul who comes to him in faith. There's no one to whom he says, I don't serve your kind. Perhaps in that way we could say Atticus Finch does give us a picture of Christ. There's no prejudice. There's no judgment passed. But here's what Atticus Finch didn't do, and here's what no earthly defense attorney would ever do, is to walk up to the judge and say, spare this guilty criminal, spare this sinner, and let me take their punishment. Let me take their penalty. And yet that's exactly what Jesus has done for us. He's taken our punishment. That's the propitiation, that he's died the death that we deserve to die. He shed his blood for you. And now that blood bears a powerful witness. A powerful witness that his once for all sacrifice, his once for all sacrifice is enough to turn away the wrath of God. Calvin says this, the reason why God does not impute our sins to us is because he looks on Christ, the intercessor, and he sees there the marks of redemption. What does that mean? He means the wounds. He sees the marks of redemption. And that for all whom he died, the price has been paid. That's propitiation. The price has been paid. And that's what Christ is pleading before the Father. Even right now, even at this moment, Hebrews 7 says he always lives to make intercession. This is what he does. He's pleading the fact that he's died. He's paid the penalty for us. And so now the Father looks upon us, not in our sin, but in the Son. He looks upon us as blood-bought children. In her article that I mentioned earlier, Abby Smith claims that the reason that she and many other defense lawyers take on factually guilty clients is because they see them as broken humans. And humans still need help, she says. In fact, her closing line of this article is quite arresting to me. This is what she says. We represent those people because we can always find aspects of them that represent us. We represent those people because we look at them and we can see things in them and in their lives that represent us. There's this human and humane connection. And I think Christ is claiming something similar, that there is something in us that reflects him. And it's the very fact that we're clothed in his righteousness. That we've been covered with his blood. He sees that. He sees that in us. And so he defends us. He takes our case before the Father. Friends, if you've been found in the righteousness of Christ, then the guarantee to you is that you have his heavenly advocacy. You have his defense right now. You have him on your legal team. And his intercession will turn away the wrath of the judge. And instead, you will know only the loving embrace of your heavenly Father. Let's pray. Gracious God in heaven, we do thank you, Lord, that we can come to you as your children, not as a judge, for indeed then we would be doomed. But we thank you that Christ has stood before you and he's pleaded our cause. He's turned away the wrath of the judge that we might have the embrace and the love and the acceptance and the welcome of you as our Father. We have nothing to fear. And indeed, with confidence, we can draw near to you. Would you strengthen, embolden, would you enlarge our faith to take hold of the righteousness of Christ, that we would believe that his advocacy for us is enough. Would we put our hopes, when we are assailed by doubts, would we put our hopes in the fact that no matter what Satan says, no matter what our sin says, no matter what our self may tell us, we do have an advocate with the Father. And he is Jesus Christ, the righteous. We thank you for him. We pray in his name. Amen.